If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they had come to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Amen.
Well, I intended to say, how about we start off today with a little pop quiz, but Jeff already stole my thunder with the kids. But nonetheless, we'll call this a pop quiz for all of us, which I know my own kids being on Christmas break aren't real pleased with the idea of a quiz, but they'll be fine. They'll deal with it. And so will you. If I were to say these things to you about a particular person in the Bible, I wonder if you can identify who it is. His was a peculiar birth story that involved a visit from an angel. He was born to very godly parents. When he grew up, crowds of people came to hear him preach. And then lastly, he was put to death by the hands of the Roman government. Whose life fits those descriptions? Well, no surprise, it's in fact Jesus, but also John the Baptist, in a very interesting sort of way, but perhaps you saw that coming too. Luke, actually, in his record of Jesus's birth, actually begins with the birth narrative of John first. Even before these two little boys are born, their two lives are linked together. So we said last week that the birth of John the Baptist, as he grew up to be known, is in many ways Act 1 of the Christmas story. I don't think it's oppressive, the details, to say that, because Luke begins with John before Jesus. And so we just set out to do this little two-week series together called Christmas Through the Eyes of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth being the parents of John or John the Baptist. So this is part two. Last week, we left the story with the anticipation of Luke 1, verse 24. If you just scan your eyes there, you'll see that after these days, Zechariah's wife conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. And then from there, Luke moves the story along to the birth events surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 25 through 38. And then, when the Virgin Mary was found herself carrying the Lord Jesus in her womb, she actually took off to visit her relative Elizabeth. And we're told about that in Luke 1:39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. The connection between John and Jesus is felt even in utero. Two babies who left an imprint upon the course of human history. I read someone this week who said that the greatest forces in the world are not earthquakes or thunderbolts. They are sometimes, in fact, tiny little babies. And here we have two of them. These two babies, these two moms-to-be, the scriptures tell us that they spent a few months together. Wonderful stories. How are you feeling today? Are your feet swollen? Mine are miserable. This is just such an event that we're experiencing together. Mary and Elizabeth, they spend time together. And then Luke moves the story along to chapter 1, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. So as we re-enter into the lives of Zachariah and Elizabeth, I have just two points for us this morning. Let's, along with them, ponder John's life in our hearts. Ponder John's life in our hearts. First of all, notice the way that John's birth leads to rejoicing. It's, as verse 58 puts it, and her, Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives, heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. John's birth leads to rejoicing. Friends and family came 8 days after his birth for the ceremonial custom of Jewish circumcision. They came, they showed up, they rejoiced together, and in particular of God's mercy to Elizabeth. You go, okay, well, let's not make more of this, but also let's not miss the significance of what it represents. That Zachariah and Elizabeth had experienced this life event together, and friends and family showed up to mark the occasion. It could have been that no one showed up, but it wasn't. People came in to say, we're so happy for you. In fact, for us to share in the joy of this day with you, it almost duplicates the joy of the experience. It's ordinary, it's routine in so many ways, but I found what an old guy called J.C. Ryle observed about this to be very touching. He's writing from a century gone by, but picking up on the rejoicing, he says this: like the oil on the wheels of some large engine, it may seem a trifling and unimportant thing, rejoicing with others. Yet in reality, it has an immense influence on the comfort and well-working of the whole machine of society. A kind word of congratulations or consolation is seldom forgotten. It's just so practical, it's so simple, it's so sweet, but we see through Elizabeth's cousin companions the striking example that we owe in showing kindness to one another, as John's birth leads to rejoicing among them all. Secondly, we see how his name creates wonder. Did you catch that little phrase tucked in there in verse 63? Zachariah writes down that his baby boy's name will be called John, and they all wonder. His name creates wonder. Family names can matter a great deal. My father-in-law has just a wonderful name that represents his family lineage. Lynn Shelby Robertson III. His grandfather was called it. His dad was called it. And now he goes by L. Shelby Robertson III. I love the fact that he just signs his check with an L for his first name. I wish I had that sort of power represented to my name. He just says L. Shelby Robertson III. Of course, there's not going to be a fourth because he had all daughters. And so the succession of naming ends. But names matter. And the family and friends of Zachariah and Elizabeth, they recognize the significance and privilege of naming a child. And they assume that the baby boy born to Zachariah and Elizabeth is going to be called Zachariah the second. It's not surprising that they tried to persuade the parents of the child to call him after his father. Zachariah is actually it's a wonderful name. It means God has remembered. They suggest it to Elizabeth, but she says, no, in verse 38, no, we'll call him John, just like the messenger from God said that we should. I won't take the time to fill in the details from last week's study, but you could read it for yourself later on, Luke 1, 5 through 25. But there was a messenger from God, an angel, who appeared to Zachariah with instructions about naming the child to be. Now, if you were following along the story, you might be thinking to yourself, well, how did Elizabeth know that the child was to be called John? Because after all, the angel had only appeared to Zachariah. And since Zachariah sort of fumbled the ball in his exchange with the angel, he had been rendered mute for 9 months. But I don't think there's anything mysterious or miraculous about her knowledge of the name. I think Zachariah just probably wrote it down for her. If he had a phone, he would have texted it to her. He couldn't talk, but he probably used some sort of wax tablet. He was rendered mute, but he had all of his faculties still. He and Elizabeth were on the same page. The boy would be called John, which is a great name because it means that God is gracious. Once the naming of the boy is settled, Zechariah regains his speech. Verse 64, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. This fella hadn't been able to speak for 9 months. What a gift, you might say. But he didn't speak because he disbelieved what the angel told him was going to happen. And consequently, he was rendered temporarily mute. But now that his boy has been born and called John, he can speak. I think it's no small matter that in verse 64, he started blessing God and wasn't bitter toward God. The 9 months of loving correction that he had received from God had accomplished his desired purposes. Zechariah was no longer doubting. He's believing. You see what this points to, don't you? That the past 9 months of his life, which had been very, very difficult, had turned out to be really profitable for the soul of Zechariah. And what God had done in his life over the course of those 9 months, God will do the same thing in yours. 9 months, 9 days, 9 years of hardship. If you think about it, Zechariah had probably learned more about his own heart and about God's grace than he had ever known before. Correction had provided instruction. Difficulty had become the means of transformation. He's believing in the goodness of God more strongly than he ever had before. John's name had created wonder for family and friends, and I think in particular wonder for Zechariah. So I say, let's ponder John's life in our hearts. And then finally, look at the way that John's future stirs up awe. Our narrator uses the word fear rather than awe in verse 65, and fear came out of all the neighbors, but the fear here isn't sort of that heart-racing fear. It's more of like that heart-inspiring. John's future stirs up awe in everyone. John the Baptist is this remarkable biblical character. In many ways, he's a person who links together the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know how if you have a printed Bible, there's typically that empty page between the two testaments, and you have your crease down the Bible. Well, in many ways, John stands over the crease of the Old and New Testaments, and he links them together. He's got a foot in the Old and a foot in the New. John is the last of the old prophets, but he's also the first to lay eyes upon the Lord Jesus and point people directly to him. So I say, John's future stirs up awe. There's also an interesting little phrase at the end of the paragraph in verse 66. It says, for the hand of the Lord was on him. I'll have to leave that to you to explore further. But as you do, you'll see that when this phrase is used in the Bible, it almost always means that God is about to do something big. That deliverance for his people is just around the corner. In other words, John's future stirs up awe. People were asking themselves, what child is this going to be? Well, we have the reader's edge. We know how the story goes and concludes. John would be a child who would become the man who would help set the stage for Jesus. And then, in verses 67 through 79, it's now Zechariah's turn to make a great announcement about the coming of the Lord's salvation that he can see unfolding even through the birth of his own son, John. And so like Elizabeth and Mary before, Zechariah is filled with the Spirit of God, and he's filled with hope and praise of what he sees God is doing. So I said just simply, I said, let's join with him and feel the hopefulness in Zechariah's praise. Let me say that it's not my intention to unpack in great detail that Zechariah is saying here. On another day, when we move through Luke's gospel, we'll do so. But today, just a passing comment or two will be suffice. So first of all, just feel the hopefulness in Zechariah's praise as he looks back at all that God has done in history past. He opens his mouth and out comes the words, blessed be the Lord. He had just experienced the way that God had kept this promise to him personally with the gift of a child in his olden age, a special child given for special purposes. And he knew that God would keep his even greater salvation promises from of old. God had promised his ancestor Abraham that he would make his family into a great one. God had promised Zechariah's ancestor David that a great king of his would fall from his lineage and reign on a throne forever and ever. And Zechariah knew, he could sense it by the Spirit of God's guidance, that God was in the act of keeping those long ago promises. He, He just looks back at God's faithfulness in the past to his people, and it gives him hope for the days that he lives in. He can be a great example to us in that. If you spend too much time on Twitter, you'll just get terribly depressed and go, man, the world is just tumbling down. And sometimes you need to step back and say, what has God been doing in salvation past? What do I see by way of faithfulness to me to help set the course of hopefulness in our hearts? And so Zechariah does these things, and he blesses the Lord for what he sees. Secondly, he sees the preparation role that his son John will fulfill. It's nestled there in verse 76, almost speaking to his son. And he says, and you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. So he knows that his son is special, but that he'll only have a minor role. John shares the spotlight with Jesus in the opening chapters of Luke's gospel, and then he quietly steps off the stage, because John would be the one to grow up and to proclaim salvation for God's people. But Jesus would be the one who would give God's people their salvation. He is the king that David was promised would one day come, who would deliver his people from all their enemies, from the foes of sin and death. As finally, Zechariah points to the saving work of Jesus Christ, who will, verse 77, give the knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. The promised one, Jesus the Messiah, would pay the debt to God that we owe. He would forgive our sins and restore within us what has been broken by sin. Paul Tripp, in his little Advent devotional book, he very accessibly describes the brokenness of sin with these five words. He says this, It points us to separation, inability, delusion, judgment, and hopelessness. The Bible paints quite an honest picture of ourselves to us. It says that the first, because of sin, we exist in a from-birth state of separation from God, and whose fellowship we were meant to enjoy. In other words, you might feel this yourself. Because of separation from God, it robs us of the core meaning of our existence. We say to ourselves, why am I here? What's this world all about? And why are things so terribly wrong? We have no answers to these things apart from God's grace because of separation. Sin also renders us with a deep-seated inability. It makes it impossible for us to think as we were made to think, to desire what we were created to desire, to behave as God intends us to behave. I had a conversation with a fellow just this past week. He said, I just don't understand why I do the things that I do, and it torments me that I do so. Inability. And because sin blinds, it leaves us in a constant state of delusion. So we think that we know ourselves better than we do, and we assume that we're actually better people than we really are. And because we falsely assume these things about us, we don't recognize the help that we so desperately need. So the brokenness of sin creates separation, inability, and delusion. But on top of that, the situation's even worse. Sin doesn't just leave us separated from God. It also places us under his judgment. Because we've rebelled against him and demanded our own way, We've broken his law, and we are accountable to him for having done so. We are under his judgment. But there's also one more thing to be said about the effect of sin. Sin leaves us hopeless. Since sin is a condition of our nature, it's impossible for us to escape it on our own. We can't help ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. This silly little comment that God helps those who help themselves, it's just trivial and untrue, because we are under judgment, and we, in fact, are quite hopeless. Sin, it renders us separated from God, unable to save ourselves, and yet delusional into thinking that we can. While all along we are under our Creator's judgment and in a spot of hopelessness. How about that for a heartwarming Christmas Eve morning sermon? Aren't you glad that you came today? But you see, I wrote these things as honestly for myself as I hope they will come to you. That Zechariah's words of hope won't move your heart unless you believe that your heart, the true self, the lasting you who you are, is actually broken by sin. That there's something about you that's bent. That you smile nicely for others, but inwardly you are judgmental and quite ugly. Or you put up a nice front for other people, but you are inwardly depressed and hopeless. Sin has bound you. Sin has broken you. See, owning up to the desperate state of our situation is the only way that Christmas will mean something more than mere sentimentality for you. So feel the hopefulness in Zechariah's praise as he points to the saving work of Jesus Christ, who would provide forgiveness and freedom for those who are condemned and broken by sin. In addition to that, he would also, verse 79, give light to those lost in darkness, sitting in death's shadow of fear and hopelessness. Jesus came to drive away darkness, to put away death, fear, and frustration. Jesus would call himself the light of the world. In the past 10 days, I thought of two times that I reached for that little light on my phone. Well, the first time was when I was in downtown Cleveland, 11 o'clock at night, flat tire, scary parking lot, and the temperature's 15 degrees outside. I was feeling uneasy and a little frightened, and so I reached for the light. The light helped to push away frustration, fright, and helplessness. I also reached for the light on my phone last week and shined it under the couch when I was trying to find the little knob that had fallen off our lamp so I could turn the thing back on. Something of great value that I couldn't find for myself, and so I shined the light under my couch and finally went, ah, there it is. But when I tried to see it under my own power, I couldn't see it. I needed to reach for the light. You see, Zechariah's words of hope and praise point us to Jesus, who would call himself the light of the world. His presence, his teaching, his deeds of mercy and love would fill the hearts of his followers with joy, with laughter, with light. No longer would they be pining away in despair. Their sadness would be transformed into gladness because the rising sun had come upon their lives. Does it immediately make you think of that little Christmas carol? I don't even know if we sang it yet, if we're going to sing it yet, but it captures all this so well. It says, long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Paul Tripp, in his little devotional book, goes on to say this: the beautiful news of the Christmas season is that God wasn't willing to leave us in this tragic and desperate state. He had every right to make his final response to us be one of judgment, but he wasn't willing. He chose to respond another way, not because of what he saw in us, but because of what was in him. At Christmas, we celebrate a God who is glorious in his abundant love and patient mercy. He chose to give grace to those who could never deserve his favor. He chose to forgive those who rebelled against him time and time again. He chose to empower the unable. And because he chose all those things, he chose to send his son. The glory of the birth of Jesus becomes even more glorious when it is seen through the humbling lens of the desperate condition that was the reason for his coming. Friends, all this means is that we need to accept the bad news about ourselves so that we can celebrate the good news that Jesus is and brings. Here's the final thought. It's not enough to just say that Jesus is a Savior, or that he even is the Savior. He will only fill your life with light and laughter when you call him my Savior. Not a Savior, not the Savior, but it has to be my Savior. And so I say to you, as I say to myself, will we fall upon the metaphorical knees of our hearts this morning and say to yourself and to Jesus that Christ is the Lord, that Christ is my Lord? Then and only then will your soul feel its worth. As the hymn says, a thrill of hope will run through your veins. Your weariness will be transformed into joy because a new day will break upon you. And all that is within you will praise his holy name, saying, Christ is my Lord. Is that your phrase for today? Christ is my Lord.